Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to read through the end of chapter 13. An oracle. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like flaming torch among the sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. And the angel of the Lord going before them, on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. They will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem shall be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and of the and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. Also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father or mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my servant, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This much that we read from God's word, but please keep your Bibles open, and you may also find an outline for you in your bulletins. I hope, in a sense, that there will be some lament next week when we bring Zechariah to a close. And yet there's another sense where it'll be good to complete this prophecy and to move on to something else. This prophecy is the final message of the book. It's one oracle. And you see that very first word, the ESV calls it a burden. This is one oracle in 12:1 that continues through the end of chapter 14. But this one oracle has two parts. And we divide those parts at verses 12 and 13 and verse 14, and chapters 12 and 14, 13 and 14. In chapters 12, the oracle is describing Judah and Jerusalem and their role against the nations, whereas chapter 14, the reference is to the nations themselves. And so there's a distinction there. Because there's one oracle, there's some overlap between the two, and we'll find the nations in this first part, and we'll find Jerusalem and Judah in the second part as well. And we'd expect that. But the interesting and the kind of shocking thing to me in this oracle, in chapters 12 and 13, God himself is calling all preachers of the here and now message liars. Consider the content of the book of Zechariah with which we've become familiar. Just think of the very setting of Zechariah. Zechariah starts out with visions to encourage the exiles who return to the land. And Zechariah specifically wants to motivate them. Zechariah and Haggai want to motivate them to rebuild the land, to restore the walls, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the society of the people of God in that land. And Haggai says, people, be careful. Don't put too much emphasis on your house. Give priority to the house of the Lord. Show your priorities in your daily living. Get that worked out and correct that. And Zechariah comes and he says, I need to give you motivation to complete this task. And essentially, Zechariah comes alongside Haggai and he says, he's right. You need to be motivated to do this. You need to devote yourselves to the rebuilding. And you need to be establishing this in the land. And there are great things that are going to come from you because the word of the Lord is in your midst. And now in this text, he tells them, do not expect everything in the here and the now, because you, the returning exiles, everything that you build and everything that you establish is going to be wiped out, and you better know it in your lifetime. So he tells them that they cannot accept a here and now proclamation. They have to understand that everything that they are doing, everything that they are putting so much time and so much effort into, is going to be destroyed. And so God is saying in this prophecy as a unit, do not put too much into the present moment. Understand there is something greater, and that what you are doing in your present moment is you are reflecting, you are signifying your relationship with that which is greater. And so that's why Haggai said, don't put all your priority on your houses. You have to show to the world that your priority is on your relationship with your God. And so that has to be the big deal. And Zechariah comes along and he says, everything that you are doing as reestablished people in the land is going to be wiped out. Not the here and now. There is a greater relationship. When Jesus taught on human earth, Jesus taught the Old Testament, and Jesus said, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. The Apostle Paul, and I'm going to reference him as the greatest Old Testament scholar of all, the Apostle Paul says, set your heart and your mind on things above where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where all of your emphasis needs to be. The Reformers said that when we read the Scriptures, we need to understand not a physical kingdom, we need to understand a spiritual kingdom. And we live the present physical out of the greater reality of the spiritual. That God is connecting a relationship with Himself, Lord God Almighty, and we're displaying that in our physical living. And that the kingdom of earth is a depiction of the greater kingdom under God in Jesus Christ. And yeah, the response is, uh-oh, because we live in the most present-oriented society of history. But there's hope in the message for us too. to people who are called to rebuild and restore worship, people that are called to witness, comes the message. There's going to be rejection. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be trouble. That those bearing true religion and even those belonging to God are going to be attacked. There are people today that say if you are secure in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ, you will have nothing but blessing. And when those people are attacked, they face a crisis of faith. And God will not let us go down that road, because God in His wisdom gave us Zechariah 12 and 13, an oracle, direct speech, as it were, from His mouth. And of course, this challenges the present view. The here and now messengers challenge what I am saying to you about this passage. The people who focus on national Israel challenge what I'm going to say to you about this passage. But consider these things. Number one, the Apostle Paul knew more about the Old Testament than any person alive. I mean, Paul knew God and Christ more than most people. Right? I mean, he saw Christ, and he almost certainly was the man who was drawn up into the heavens. Yet Paul does not preach the here and now. He does not preach the message that a lot of modern people preach. Rather, Paul focused upon Christ. And Paul taught us, 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all of the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Him we utter our amen, our so be it, to God for His glory. Now, Paul certainly knew about Jerusalem. And Paul certainly knew about the preservation of Judah. And Paul never made that an emphasis. He speaks of relationship with God, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Every Old Testament promise finds its yes in Jesus. That's challenging to a lot of things that we've read and thought. The writer to Hebrews knew the Old Testament better than anyone other than Paul. And the theme of the writer to Hebrews is Christ is superior. And he says, you pick any Old Testament topic that you want to look at. You think about Abraham, Christ is superior. You think about Moses, Christ is superior. You think about the covenant, Christ is superior. You think about the sacrifice, Christ is superior. You think about the high priest offering the sacrifice, Christ is superior. You think about the Sabbath, Christ is superior. Christ makes the Sabbath. He is all that there is. And that Sabbath devotion is to fellowship with Christ. You pick any Old Testament theme, the writer to the Hebrews says, Christ is superior. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say to the people of his very day when he is talking to them about living in this relationship? And he says to them, I want you to recall your former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, but you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better and abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Read the end of Hebrews chapter 10. The here and now never factors into the writer of Hebrews' thinking. In fact, he goes on to talk about the cloud of witnesses, and then he says, and he talks about them as mighty in war, ones who have been quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight, Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned and they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Those are our brothers and sisters. And the writer of the Hebrews did not say to them, hang on, for the day of Jerusalem is coming. He said, therefore, brothers and sisters, you realize you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, that they are the ones that are filling the arena, and you're now going to run the race. And when you run that race, then lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run the endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured from sinners such hostility, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus. He's the fulfillment. So the two greatest Old Testament scholars of Scripture tell us Jesus is the only answer of the biblical text. Number three, the Apostle John cites Zechariah 12, verse 10 about the one pierced, and he says that's a reference to Jesus in John 19, 34 to 37 and Revelation 1, 7. And John Mark cites Zechariah 13, verse 7, the striking of the shepherd, and he applies that to Jesus, Mark 14, 27. And I could give more evidence, but I'm going to stop there to say the prophecy of Zechariah is about Jesus Christ, and we are to think of the events of Jesus from his first coming to his second coming as one single day, and we're not to allow ourselves to be caught up in details of here and now. We are to hold fast to seeing Jesus and Jesus alone. So we're going to see the same picture two times in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. And the two go together and they complete each other, and we can't do it all in one message. It's going to be hard enough to get through the first part. And you notice that this is, first of all, God's word. This is an oracle. This is a direct word of God. This is an utterance of God that is given to the people. And it is the word of the Lord. An oracle. The very word of the Lord concerning Israel. And the marker that stands out is when God prophesies in this marker, then he says, declares the Lord. He's just emphasizing, hammering, this is God's word. And we need to capture that. And God issues this word from a state point, from a point of credibility, that he is God the Creator. He is the God who stretched out the heavens, who founded the earth, who formed the spirit of man within him. And one commentator says, don't get caught up in your English translations, because these words are ongoing activity. That he is the God who continues to stretch out the heavens. He not only did it once in history and creation, but he continues to stretch them out. He is the God who founded the earth and continues to found it upon his laws and his rules. And he is the God who formed the spirit of man within man. And he is the God who continues to form that spirit within us. That he shapes us, and that we may have a bent of our own. And he comes along and he transforms that orientation. And he changes our spirit. He changes us from being selfish, self-protective, arrogant people to being servants who love one another. He transforms us utterly by putting a new spirit within us. He is God the sustainer and the provider, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that we need to know that God continues to sustain and provide and rule. That all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. He is involved in the day-to-day details of our living. And that is the God who makes this announcement. That is the God of creation and the God who holds everything together. He's the God who makes the announcement. And this God, in announcing, this God says, behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. He says, I'm going to do something in Jerusalem, and then I'm going to make everybody realize what's going on. And what he is describing is he is telling us that God is creating the end of time. Not only has God created the earth, not only is God the provider of the earth, but God creates the end of time. God determines when the earth reaches its appointed end and it comes to him in fulfillment. And God saves in Jerusalem. Now there are 9 descriptions that flow out of that announcement. Those 9 descriptions begin with the phrase, on that day, verse 3, on that day, verse 4, on that day, verse 6, on that day, verse 8, on that day, verse 9, on that day, verse 11, on that day, 13:1, on that day, 13:2, on that day, 13:4. 9 descriptions. And really, we could say there's 16 of them. Because what the prophet does is he gives us an inclusion from 12:3 to 14:21, tying everything together. He says, I am going to do a significant act, and here is what it's going to look like. On that day, there are 16 things where you can reference. There are actually 15 of them with one closing. And how does this help us? It helps us see that chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 are really the big verses of the text. They're the verses that put everything into play, and the rest is an unfolding of that work of God. That God is making Jerusalem the cup of staggering to the nations, and God preserves Jerusalem. History tells us that God preserved Jerusalem until the day of Jesus. The temple built, for example, and we talked about this before, the temple built in Zechariah's day was never destroyed. It's the only temple in Jewish history that was never destroyed. Herod replaced it with his grander temple. So when we talk about second temple period of history, we're talking about the time of the temple being destroyed and exile beginning and carrying us right through to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Second temple period. History also tells us that this text was fulfilled in AD 70-71 when the Romans had enough of the Jews and their allegiance, their lack of allegiance and their rebellion, and they destroyed the city. And Josephus cites Zechariah and he says this destruction under the Romans is the prophetic fulfillment. He goes so far as to say that there were 1.2 million residents in Jerusalem. Because when they rebelled against Rome, they all ran to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the walls. 1.2 million residents in Jerusalem, of which 1 million were killed. In 70-71. And the prophecy went to Judah. The last holdout was a place called Masada. So as the prophecy failed, where are the one-third that are survived and that are refined? Well, where are they? They're in Antioch of Syria. They're in Babylon of Assyria. They're in Galatia. They're in Ephesus. They're in Philippi. They're in Corinth. They're in Alexandria, Egypt. They're even in Athens and in Rome. The people of God and the gospel of God's salvation in Jerusalem went all the way to the major cultural centers of the world. And the difference in interpretation is, do we look at Jerusalem or do we look at Jesus? And Rome laid siege at Jerusalem and Judah at Masada, and there's more to come. History tells us that Alexander the Great fulfilled this prophecy by laying siege to Jerusalem 250 years after Vespasian and Titus of Rome laid siege to Jerusalem. That Alexander killed over two-thirds of the city. The point is that all the criteria for fulfillment have been met. Jesus can return at any moment of time. Jesus could come in an instant right now. And there are people today that say, no, Jesus cannot come because we need to see Jerusalem win a military victory. instead of seeing that all of the promises of the Old Testament are yes in Jesus, and the resurrected Jesus won every victory. What's a greater victory than to be raised from the dead? But let's pick out a few points of the day for further affirmation of this. Look at verse 3, the heaviness of Jerusalem. That's exactly what I've been talking about, that God preserved Jerusalem from Zechariah until Jesus, and then it was destroyed. Will there be a second literal fulfillment? That'll be up to God. Your and my point, the take that you and I have to bring home from this, is that Paul and the writer to Hebrews do not think there will be another fulfillment. They expected the fulfillment in their lifetime. Paul expected Jesus to return in his lifetime like a thief in the night, and Jerusalem was still standing when Paul wrote his prophecies. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until 4 or 5 years after Paul died. He never made Jerusalem the point. Jesus was always the point, and that's all that you and I may take from this, that Jesus is always the point. There is, in verse 10 of chapter 12, there is mourning for the one pierced. And John tells us that the one pierced is Jesus, in the reference that I already gave you from John 4. John tells us that the one pierced is God in the flesh. Look at the text where God says, when they look on me, in verse 10, when they look on me, on him they have pierced. And Jesus is the only incarnate, eternal God in the flesh, one with the Father. And at this event, they will mourn deeply. Peter tells us that they looked on the reality of the killing of Jesus and they were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They learned that they had killed the Messiah, the firstborn of history, and they were devastated, Acts 2:37. The mourning will be as great as the mourning of some well-known guy in Zechariah's day from Megiddo. That's all verse 11 says. The mourning will be for the one pierced, and it will affect every family from David on down to the very man who cursed David. And wondrous to behold, there will be a fountain opened up for cleansing people from sin. And there will be a cleansing by fire to refine the remnant. And on the day, God wipes out the name of the idols and God judges the preachers and the preaching. God cuts off the names of the idols so that they'll be remembered no more. And this collects the messages of Nahum, Zephaniah, Hosea, Micah, and it points us to the fulfillment only in the name of Jesus. It makes us long for the day when the name of Jesus is exalted above every name. And the wiping out of the names of the idols and all of the motives behind preaching are exposed. Only the truth of God's word will stand and everything else is gone. Paul says all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, that Jesus is a single point of the Bible and that one day this will be clear for every eye to see. And that's why our forefathers rejected the expressions of Christianity that saw fulfillment here and now, or in national Israel, or in Jerusalem. And it's why in our history, we've always leaned on history to say the apostles were content to see Jesus. And so we reject everything other than fulfillment in Jesus. One day, we're all going to be ashamed of the times and the ways that we missed the mark of presenting Christ, because God's going to bring us under judgment. And finally, we get to the most important part of the oracle. Verses 12, or chapter 12, 1 and 2 contain the announcement, but the game plan is revealed in 13:7. 1 and 2 are the pre-game announcement. 13:7 is the kickoff. 13:7, the text says, "Sword awake. Sword awaken against my shepherd, against the man with me." And you pay attention to the language. In the Hebrew, the text, the ESV has "who stands next to," and they're not in the text. The text is very simple. sword awaken against the one with me. This prophecy has given us a very careful and clear message about the Messiah. Chapter 12:10, the Messiah is one with God. And chapter 13:7, the Messiah is the one who is with God. And that's exactly how the New Testament depicts him over and over and over again. Listen to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's exactly what Zechariah is talking about. He will be struck, and after that people will look on him and mourn deeply, declares the Lord of hosts, the marker of authenticity. And this tells us that the incarnation and the crucifixion were the plan of the Creator God, and they're the beginning of the end of time. They're the new age, the final age. And the command is given in verse 7. Sword awaken, and then the command is given, strike the shepherd, scatter my sheep, turn my hand against the little ones. Think about the shepherd in the language of Ezekiel 34. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Or listen to Jesus when he went ashore, Mark 6. And when he had compassion on them, he realized that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Or Mark 14:27, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Jesus viewed the text in Zechariah as applying to his physical day. The here and now of Zechariah 13 is the physical Jesus. Now remember our rule, cite the verse, reference the context. All of this applies to Jesus. Jesus applied Zechariah 12 to 13 to himself. He is the fulfillment. And then you see that he will speak for his sheep. And all of a sudden, we're hit with two surprises in the text. The first one creates anticipation for chapter 14 because it says that the whole land is part of the cleansing by fire. The whole land is included in the remnant. And just remember that this is post-exile prophecy. The ones who return to the land are afflicted again. There's no here and now emphasis. And the second is so surprising that many translations think it's an error. The surprise is that the last two sentences of 13:9 are third person singular. The text should read this way, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. He will call upon my name and I will answer him. I will say, my people. He will say, Yahweh, my God. Now, some of you may not like that, but it's beautiful and it's essential. God sees all of his people in the one who is refined and proven. That in one, all of the refining takes place. In short, if you have been in adult Sunday school or if you have attended the Reformation service here, you'll understand that this text is talking to us about justification. That in the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus, God satisfies every requirement for redemption for all of his people. And if you and I are not united in Christ, if you and I are not part of God's decree abolishing our sin in Christ, then we have to fear the judgment. But if we are united in Christ, then we have the security of deliverance. And when Christ speaks for us and we are in Christ, then we have the hope of salvation. Everything is satisfied. God sees His elect in the righteousness of Christ. Even today, God looks upon His elect as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And there's even some Old Testament history for this prophecy in Zechariah. You know the famous passage of Isaiah called the Servant Songs? In the second servant song, God speaks to the servant and He says to him, I'm going to give you a new name. Isaiah 49:3, you are my servant Israel. You are Israel in whom I will be glorified. You are the nation. You are the people. You are where I bring out my blessing. The one person given in the name of the nation is the servant of the Savior of all the people. And the servant is the identity. And Jesus is that servant. And Jesus is the true Israel where God is glorified. And only in the name and the righteousness and the work of Jesus may we speak of glory to God. Only in Jesus can God say to you and me, my people. And only in Jesus can you and I say the intimate, covenantal name of God, Yahweh, my God. Let's pray. Father, clarify for us in our own experience the centrality of Jesus and the hopelessness apart from Jesus. That You would open up to us by Your Holy Spirit the very blessings of being united in Christ. To know that in Jesus You say to us, You are my people. To know that You say that not in some general or generic way that You would speak to all of humanity, but You say that to the refining people who are saved, the ones who have passed through the fire. And Father, we stand before You today not because we have satisfied persecution, but we stand before You today because You have saved us in Jesus Christ who has died for our sin. That the refining is over and that everything is accomplished and the testing of gold has been completed and Jesus is the real Savior and we are His. By Your mercy and Your grace, Father, we belong to You in Jesus. And we thank You for reaching out to us, for opening our eyes that we may see Jesus and know that our entire belonging is in Him. Father, forgive us when we put hope in any aspect of life, in anything other than Jesus. Forgive our brothers and sisters for putting religious hope in national Israel and turn eyes toward Jesus. Forgive us when we put hope in our own strength, when we put hope in our own ability to change situations. Turn our eyes to Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, and to let all the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, with the certainty of our faith in Jesus Christ, we thank You for the honor and the privilege of being able to say to You, my God, that we personally connect with You in Jesus. And immediately we know, Father, that there's no other fulfillment. There's no other answer. How could we, in and of ourselves, in any way, shape, or form, lay claim to You and be certain that we are Yours apart from the righteousness and the death and resurrection of Jesus. So in Jesus, restore us and renew us. In Jesus, proclaim to us again that you say to us in Christ, my people. And we say to you in the name of Jesus, my God. And we live in relationship with you because of Jesus. So bless us forevermore, Father, living as the people of Jesus Christ, focusing all of life upon Jesus, and living every aspect of our lifestyle and our identity and personality in response to the union that you have created with us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.